Have you ever been somebody's fool? Oh, you're afraid to show it, aren't you? Did you like it? Television programs like the old classic Candid Camera or today's MTV's Punk'd and Nickelodeon's Hijinks draw large crowds by showing the antics and the reactions of the unsuspecting victims of their staged pranks. And although most of us might not want to admit it, we take some delight in witnessing others' confusion and gullibility. In fact, when you think about humor, that's what it usually is, taking off the sophisticated mask. We may laugh ourselves silly at someone else's foolish behavior. But, we don't want to be in their shoes, do we? While we may readily admit that we know at best only a little bit about many things in this life, we take some pride in being viewed by our peers, at least, as worldly wise enough not to be easily duped. We really do. We want to be at least that sophisticated. So we shudder, don't we, at the prospect of being discovered as either ignorant or naive enough to swallow hook, line, and sinker what others tell and show us. But when charlatans, con artists, and the like trick us, especially in the public's eye, it's no laughing matter. No one likes to be fooled. Since human nature's dark side inclines some people to be untrustworthy witnesses to reality, most of us spend much of our time and expend a lot of our energy in being, as Jesus said, wise as serpents. In our modern world, where self-serving and computer-savvy individuals can easily manipulate or counterfeit what we see, touch, hear, smell, and taste. Have you seen the new dollars? They look like they belong in Monopoly. Why have they been changed? Because we can be fooled easily. To avoid being misled by others' mistaken perceptions and erroneous understandings, we judge daily. First of all, the trustworthiness of the messengers, and then the truth of the messages which come our way. You do judge. Not ultimately anybody's salvation, but you do judge every day. And to evade becoming the prey of spin doctors' half-truths, instead of the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, we often use our evolving worldviews from our formal education, as well as in the school of hard knocks, to test the factual accuracy and the plausibility of whatever someone says is true. And to lessen the chance of becoming unwilling fools and pawns of beguiling deceivers, we occasionally assume the roles of hard-nosed skeptics, if not outright curious mythbusters. That can't be true. In this morning's text from John's Gospel, we encounter a disciple who I think mirrors our predicament in and tendency towards verifying what's true or real. Unfortunately, the New Testament's Gospels do not give us much information about Thomas, one of Jesus' original 12 followers. In fact, only John's Gospel gives us any real clues about his personality. For example, if you look a few chapters back in John's Gospel, from where we read a few moments ago, When Jesus announced his intention to the disciples to return from Galilee to Judea to raise his dead friend Lazarus, in Bethany, which was only 2 miles from Jesus' foes in Jerusalem, Thomas acknowledged and accepted the risk that Jesus and his disciples would be taken by courageously saying to everyone, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And also another instance, when Jesus tried to comfort the apostles by telling them that he had to go away to prepare a place for them in his Father's house and that they would know the way, Thomas exposed what undoubtedly the others were thinking who heard that statement from Jesus, because he confessed bluntly, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" From these two instances in John's Gospels, biblical commentators have suggested that at least part of Thomas was probably a frank truth teller who was quick to share what was on his mind and in his heart with whomever was present. In other words, he was transparent. He was, at the very least, a courageous and outspoken individual among Jesus' disciples. So, when in today's text, Thomas demanded the proof of seeing and touching Jesus' crucified body, before he would believe his ecstatic peers' too-good-to-be-true claim, he was not only speaking his mind, but he was also revealing a flip side to his character. Just like Peter, who ran to the empty tomb to see for himself what seemed to be the idle tale of the women who intended to give Jesus' body a proper burial after the Sabbath passed, Thomas was a genuine truth seeker who would always test someone else's view of reality. Because it might be an outright delusion or an intentional deception. To me, this frank truth teller and genuine truth seeker, as the Gospel of John gives us, whose name means twin, I think was our twin back then. By refusing to be the victim of anyone's foolishness or falsehood, Thomas, get this, embraced doubt in the hope of discovering truth through a process of personal discernment. Let me say that again. Thomas embraced doubt in the hope of discovering truth through a process of personal discernment. Like many folks over the centuries since that first Easter, Thomas stubbornly refused to participate in the other apostles' unexpected joy and spiritual peace until he too had a personal encounter which convinced his heart and relieved his mind that his cruelly and shamefully executed Lord was really alive. Being reluctant to risk a leap of faith because his mind was so full of questions in its struggle to make sense of their extraordinary claim, he became the infamous Doubting Thomas, whom countless preachers and theologians of church history have denounced, second only to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. How many of you want to be called a Doubting Thomas? But is his derogatory moniker as a chronic skeptic an accurate depiction of him or a bad rap? Is it true or not? All too often, it seems to me that among church folks, doubt is regarded with suspicion and viewed as faith's mortal enemy, because it's true, it can lead someone to reject the gospel outright. It can result in a cynical skeptic like Pontius Pilate, whose closed mind and hard heart prompted him to sarcastically ask Jesus in the trial, "What is truth?" He'd probably heard a lot of lies. It can also produce a stubborn disbeliever who seeks to undermine the gospel's credibility whenever and however possible. After all, did not Jesus occasionally berate his followers for their lack of understanding and trust in his God-given identity, vision, power, and mission, while at the same time he praised even strangers for their unsubstantiated faith in him? When doubt questions evidence and rejects the meaning of the power and purpose of the God for whom all things are possible, Jesus didn't like it. It's no wonder when some people read the New Testament, they come to the opinion that these statements are true. Doubt digs the grave of faith, or doubt is hell in the human soul. Although doubt surely may lead to disbelief, the story we read today, particularly at the end of it, reveals that it may equally produce a firmer faith. Did you notice that the other disciples did not expel Thomas from their midst when he challenged their witness by demanding proof of its validity? They didn't expel him. He was there the next week in the room. Did you notice that the risen Lord did not berate Thomas for wanting to see and touch Jesus' nail-scarred hands and his spear-pierced side? By including Thomas in their fellowship and by encouraging him to act on his own show-me demand, the disciples and the Lord revealed that genuine doubt, and what do I mean by genuine doubt? The conflict of being double-minded simultaneously about some alleged truth can be the midwife to the birth of a strong, personally owned faith. When the testing of the evidence reveals results someday in a life-changing encounter, to which one's full commitment may be made, yet without complete understanding of what has happened to me. When Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God," in response to the Lord's urging, "You must not doubt but believe," our twin back then became the spokesperson of the highest declaration of Jesus' divinity in John's gospel. That verse, that statement, "My Lord, my God," is the pinnacle of John's gospel. And it came out of the mouth of the doubter. I like the way a friend of mine put it. The doubter was transformed into a true believer. The finished steel of his sublime confession was forged in the heart of an honest man who would not feign a faith that he did not experience firsthand. He was not going to merely espouse the party line. He had to believe it. But that's the crux of the problem for you and me. We sometimes think that if I'd been there in that room, I would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord was here and the resurrection was real. Right? Because I have firsthand encounter. Well, that may be true. But not always. There are lots of things that Jesus did that were astounding. And the disciples had a tough time figuring it out and believing it. First-hand experience in the presence of the Lord doesn't always result immediately in belief. When Jesus in that room responded to Thomas's confession by asking, "Is it because you have seen me that you believe?" and then proclaimed what is now we call the ultimate beatitude. "Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." I think that Jesus was recognizing our reality, those who come after the original disciples, acknowledging to us, "Blessed are those people who can't put their hands in my side and in the holes of my hand." We don't have the visible and tangible evidence that could allow us to exclaim immediately, "My Lord and my God." Jesus was saying in the Gospel of John, "Persevere, my friends, in your personal process of discernment. Until that teachable moment comes in your life when I, through the Holy Spirit, will be able to touch you with the gospel's truth and its grace in a way which convinces your yearning hearts, eases your perplexed minds, and allows you to commit yourself unto me." So you can doubt, and I'm going to wait to the moment when you're ready to have your eyes opened, your heart softened, your ears cleared, and then you will see me. Do you remember what the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, how he explained faith? "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You know what that means? Faith, your faith, is a gift from God. It takes the Lord to meet you for you to come to the confidence of the gospel. Let me share with you, and I realize, I'm over time. I'm sorry, Susan knows well I preach too long. Let me end this with a personal story. When I was a college student several decades ago at the other tech in the ACC, come on, you can laugh, I participated in some of those all-night freshman dormitory bull sessions where anything and everything is open for discussion and argument. Across the hallway from my room was a very bright, in fact, he graduated from Georgia Tech with a 4.0, I mean perfect, physics major, who prided himself upon being an avowed atheist. Now, what that means, if you look up the definition of atheist, it means someone who rejects all religious belief and denies the very existence of God. Well, I really think, after all those discussions we had, that he wasn't really an atheist, because if he would, he wouldn't have argued with me. He'd have dismissed me. He was really an agnostic. And if you look up that definition, it's someone who is questioning the existence of God without any verifiable proof. Who is that? Doubting Thomas, our twin. Well, since he knew that I was a practicing Christian, and then he discovered that I was a Baptist to boot, and he hadn't had too many good encounters with Baptists, unfortunately, he often goaded me into debates about my faith. Because he was as stubborn as I, our arguments usually resulted in a draw when he finally had to go to sleep. So we eventually came to the conclusion that in order to remain friends, we would simply agree to disagree on this subject. We just couldn't come to see eye to eye. As we moved on in our respective courses of study, we saw each other less and lost contact with each other upon graduation. So you can imagine my surprise when my mother told me several years later when I had come home for a visit that she had gotten a phone call from a guy named, and I'm going to use his real name because I don't think any of you know him, Bill Dent. When I asked her, why did he call? She said, he wanted me to give you a message. I said, okay, what was it? He simply said, now I believe. 3 words. Now I believe. Of course, I wanted to know what happened. But he had not told my mother where he was, did not leave his telephone number. And this was before the advent of personal computers on desktops so that you can search the World Wide Web. So I had no idea how to get in contact with him. Many years later, I was here in Roanoke. I was in my bed late one night when the telephone rang because I, like you, thought that the call might be an emergency at that time of night. I answered the phone, and to my surprise, the voice I heard was his. When I asked him, are you in town? He said, well, not really. I said, what do you mean, not really? He said, right now, I'm piloting a jetliner about 30,000 feet above your head. Oh, really? Yes. Why'd you call? Well, you know our 25th reunion is coming up soon. And I called the alumni office to find out where you were. And I'm flying over your town right now. And I decided that I'd give you a call. See if we could get together at the reunion. I said, that's great. Love to see you. Well, I wish I could tell you that we connected on the campus of Georgia Tech at that reunion. But for unknown reasons, we never crossed paths. So I'm still wondering what happened to change this avowed atheist into a believer. A person who was telling me all his doubts about the faith. What happened? Obviously, something did. You see, that's the illustration I'm trying to show you. It can happen to any one of us. When the teachable moment comes in your life, and then the Lord, through His Spirit, challenges you to say, here I am. Do you feel it? Do you sense it? Here I am. For Saul of Tarsus, That moment came on the Damascus Road in a blinding light, and it took somebody to tell him what happened. For John Wesley, it came as he heard a piece of scripture read, and all of a sudden his heart was strangely warmed. For Sinclair Lewis, an avowed atheist, it came when all of a sudden, out of the blue, he was overwhelmed with the joy of the love of God. My friends, the Lord is always wanting to come inside the walls. Not just of the room, but of your head and your heart. The means may vary by which he seeks you, but the intent is always the same. Don't doubt forever. I am here. Believe.